Why send anyone to hell? If Jesus really was your son, how come he got killed? If I can be forgiven everything, doesn't that mean I can do whatever I like? Why do you allow suffering? And then, why do you hate sex? So we all have questions for God. All of us have questions for God. And we have questions because we have yet to find satisfying answers to many of the questions that we have about God. And yet, for millions and millions of people today, the fact that we don't have answers to all the questions we have about God has not kept them away from God. That is certainly the case in Africa, where the church is growing at a most remarkable rate. It is certainly the case in China, where there are now more evangelical Christians than there are members of the Communist Party. And this may be the case for you here tonight as well. At these Mount Vernon Dialogues, we want to provide a forum to ask hard questions. Now, we typically pose a question to a guest speaker, and then after listening, we then pepper him with hard questions. At our first event, we asked, what does Christianity have to do with Islam? At our next event, we asked, is Jesus the only way to God? But tonight will be slightly different. We have asked our guest speaker to answer the question, why am I a Christian? And my hope is that the answer given tonight will spur us to think more carefully about our own approach to life's hardest questions, wherever you may be on your spiritual journey. Now, tonight, after the talk, I invite you to ask questions. This is a dialogue. I can only provide the monologue. We need you to provide the dialogue so that we can be true to the title of tonight's event. So as you hear our speaker, please be thinking of questions that you might like to ask and that he would like to answer. And then after that, when we wrap up, please stay around for coffee and for conversation. Our speaker tonight has done a lot of hard thinking. After graduating from Duke University, he received his PhD from Emory right here in Atlanta. And in between those two degrees, received another degree at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary in theology. But it is here in Atlanta where we came to know him, and I know that many of you came to know him, as he and his wife Kathy were both members of Mount Vernon. He is a historian and the author of several books, including two published by Oxford University Press, one entitled Democratic Religion, which speaks about church discipline in the South, and another history of the seminary at which he serves. He is a professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he also serves as Associate Dean of Theology and Tradition, and where I had the pleasure of him serving me as my supervisor. Please welcome Dr. Gregory Wills.
It's a delight to be here with you all. Kathy and I had such a delightful time here, receiving your love and affection, seeking to return that. I consider this a very small return on that, but you'll get to see Kathy. I hope she'll get here before we're done here tonight. If not, you'll get to see her on Sunday. She has to tell people in Louisville that I was once known as Kathy's husband. People knew her, but they didn't know me. And she has the misfortune of it being the other way around in Louisville now. But God has blessed us. It's hard to believe so many years could have passed. And when you see our children on Sunday, you won't recognize them initially. Now, is that there? Because it's the same thing for us. Because the children that we knew, who were so small, are now serving on congressional staffs and in graduate school and this kind of thing. One of my favorite episodes in church history is the account of the martyrdom of a pastor in the city of Smyrna in the second century, the middle of the second century. His name was Polycarp. And as the pastor, his people wanted to protect him from the persecution. They didn't want to lose their pastor. They didn't want him to be burned at the stake or fed to wild animals. And so they hid him over and over again. When they would get wind of the fact that the police were coming, they had gotten a rumor of where he was, and they would whisk him off to another house. Finally, he got tired of running. He was 86 years old. In fact, he might have been older, but he was at least 86. And he said, enough running, we're going to let them come. And so the police came, and the guard came, and they took him. And they tried to convince him as they were going in, and finally brought him to the stadium. The stadium was already full when they apprehended him. They had been sacrificing Christians to the wild beast primarily, because that was the best show. And they finally had their prize, the renowned pastor Polycarp. And the proconsul tried to get him to renounce his Christianity and threatened him with the wild beasts, and then finally said, if you're not afraid of the beasts, then I'll have you burned at the stake. I'll have you burned alive in the fire. And Polycarp answered, the fire with which you threaten me lasts for only a season, for you are ignorant of the punishment that is reserved for those who are outside of Christ. If you are ignorant of who I am, then make no mistake. Christianos eimi, I am a Christian, bearing testimony. And indeed, he was burned at the stake immediately after that. And so in some respects, what I'm doing here tonight is merely bearing testimony. And I'm bearing testimony by giving reasons. But make no mistake, it is a testimony. Because whatever befall, whatever I suffer, by his grace, my confession will yet be, Christianos eimi, I am a Christian. The question before me is why I am a Christian, and the first answer to that is I am a Christian because someone took an interest in my soul. Someone took an interest in me as an eternal being, as a creation of God, as someone who was a sinner in need of salvation. And she began to witness to me my sophomore year at Duke University. And I have to apologize for that. I can't help it. I'm a blue devil. I don't mean to be. There are days I don't want to be. There have been plenty of days I don't want to be. But somehow it gets in there, you know, when you still have to root. And I have to confess. I am somehow. But my sophomore year there at Duke University, I got to know this young woman at first day of class, at breakfast. I had a few friends. I had been living on East Campus. East Campus was the quiet place my freshman year. Nobody wants to live on the quiet campus, except for the few smart people who really are interested in academics. But everybody else is interested in being where all the action is, and that was West Campus. But freshman year, you can't get a dorm on West Campus because everybody wants to get there. So freshman year, you usually get stuck on East Campus. But my sophomore year, I was able to get into a West Campus dorm. And so I'm eating in a completely new dining hall, and I don't think I'm going to know anybody, but I see a couple friends that I had met the year before. And so I sat down with them, and they introduced me to this girl, Ronna Riggs, now Ronna Klein. And I didn't think much about it until I got to my first class in the morning in engineering school, and there was Ronna Klein sitting right next to me. I just sat down, and I looked up, and there she was, beaming. Well, she started witnessing to me. She started praying for me. And that was the beginning of my conversion. I became a Christian first. I am a Christian first because someone took an interest in me. And those of you who are believers, can I just encourage you to think of someone. Think of someone that you know. Think of some family member, some neighbor, some friend, some colleague that you can take an interest in and ask them about their soul. Ask them about the forgiveness of sins through Christ Jesus. Begin praying for them. Begin talking to them. And if you're not a Christian, Can I encourage you, first of all, don't be offended when Christians take an interest in you on account not just of who you are, not just of what you're interested in, but also on account of the fact that you have an eternal soul. And please don't take offense at that. And I just encourage you to do one other thing if you're not a Christian. Ask your Christian friends about their Christianity. They want to tell you it's the most important thing in their lives. And there's no reason that this should be a rock of offense between two friends. There's no reason that this should be alienating. And in my experience, usually it is not. The second reason that I am a Christian is that C.S. Lewis wrote a book explaining the gospel. C.S. Lewis explained the gospel to me. Now, I never met C.S. Lewis. You know C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia. Well, he wrote a book called Mere Christianity. Actually, he didn't write it as a book. After World War II, he gave a series of radio addresses in which he sought to explain Christianity to a nation that was still reeling after the experience of World War II, a nation disillusioned in many ways with Christianity. Christianity had produced a Europe. Christianity seemed, anyway, to have produced a Europe that had instigated two of the most horrific wars in all human history, in World War I and World War II. Many people in Europe, including in England, were disillusioned by a Christianity that couldn't prevent those two wars. And so C.S. Lewis sought to explain what Christianity is and give the case for Christianity. And Rana gave me that book to read. She said, Greg, I'd like you to have this book, and I hope you'll read it. And I did read it. Now, I had to read it slowly, not because it's philosophically remote or difficult to read. If you've ever read any C.S. Lewis, you know, there are few writers who are easier to read than C.S. Lewis. He just explains things so clearly, so masterfully, you just want to read more. But because these ideas were so profound and were so new to me, that I had to read that book very slowly. 10 pages a day, maybe 15 pages a day was all I could get through. But C.S. Lewis explained the gospel, and I had heard parts of the gospel before, but I had not heard all of the gospel. That God created human beings to love him, to trust him, to depend upon him for their every need, to give him thanks for all things, and to obey him and his commands. That's why God created human beings. I'd never heard that part before. That there was a fall, that humanity rebelled against God and no longer trusted him, no longer gave him thanks, no longer depended upon him for their needs, no longer loved him, and no longer obeyed him. And this is what Christians call sin. That God is holy and punishes sin. I kind of knew this, you know. You know this in some kind of way because it's in the culture, it's in books, it's in movies in a certain indirect way. So you kind of have a sense of this, that Christianity has something to do with this. But I'd never heard it taught clearly that a holy God is just and that he will judge sin. I was a sinner. That Jesus Christ came, Son of God, came to redeem sinners for their sins, taking the penalty for the sins of the world upon himself so that everyone who believes in him in repentance of their sins would be forgiven, redeemed, receive forgiveness of their sins, and then live the life that God intended, not fully on this earth, but beginning, renewed, changed, transformed, to begin living the life that God created us to live in full dependence, trust, love, and obedience to him, and then fully transformed after death, and then find the heavens and the earth renewed and restored the way God intended, but all through Christ Jesus. And so C.S. Lewis explained all that to me. And I had never heard all of that before. I just heard bits and pieces. Number three, I'm a Christian because that gospel,
That gospel that C.S. Lewis explained revealed me to myself. This gospel that in some respects was so foreign to me was nevertheless a revelation to me. That is, it revealed me to myself. This gospel knew me better than I knew myself. As I read this gospel explained, I began to see, okay, well, wow, yeah, that's me. I never quite understood it. I never quite knew it before. But every page was a little bit more of this window opening upon who I am. And as it opened, I said, I actually do recognize this person now. That's me. The gospel knows who I am and reveals me to myself. You know, every religion and every philosophy, in order to gain any traction, in order to gain any credibility, has to explain a couple things. Number one, it has to explain the nature of all reality. What's the nature of existence? Right? Is physical matter all that exists? Is spirit the basic reality in this material world that we live in? Is just a shadow, just something that's a matter that minds make up? You know, for materialism on the one hand versus idealism on the other, or is there something in between? But more importantly, every philosophy of religion has to describe what's wrong with humanity. Every single one of them. Right? Now, this is an extraordinary observation, I think. Every religion, every philosophy knows that there's something wrong with humanity. Why? Because every human being knows what? That we are not as we ought to be. Everybody knows that. That we are not as we ought to be. We feel it in our hearts. We know it in our conscience. We strive to be better. That's what this New Year's resolution every year recognizes this very fact. Why do we have to make these resolutions unless we're not what we ought to be? Even if our resolutions are fairly trivial, that's still an indication we're not as we ought to be. Just something as simple as exercise and losing weight. Why can't we do what we ought to do in something as trivial as that? But what about the more important things? Why can't I put my wife's desires before my own? Why do I speak harshly to my children when I know I shouldn't? When I love them more than any other people in the world, and yet I still speak harshly to them. Why do I do that? You know, if you start thinking about this, you recognize there are all kinds of areas of your life that you know that you're not as you ought to be. And every religion and every philosophy recognizes. Even the philosophy that denies there's any such thing as sin or guilt still has to explain why we feel guilt. Right? Various forms of existentialism and the more psychotherapeutic views of reality where the only thing that's wrong with us is that we feel guilt when we shouldn't. Right? And this is what keeps about half the psychotherapists in the world in business. And this is their basic project, to try to cure you of the guilt that you have no basis for. Well, they admit that there's something wrong with humanity. What's wrong with humanity? That we all feel guilt when we shouldn't. Right? Every religion, every philosophy has to do this. Well, the third thing that every philosophy and religion has to propose and answer is the solution to that problem. The solution to that problem. And in the gospel, revealed in the scriptures, the basic problem with humanity is that we're not good. That there is a law of right and wrong. And our consciences bear testimony to this. And this is one of the things that C.S. Lewis does so clearly and so powerfully in Mere Christianity. Is he just helps you recognize that you already acknowledge a law of right and wrong. In the way you act, in the way you make excuses for yourself, in how you distinguish offenses against you. And so, for example, the guy that cuts you off on Roswell Road, and he knows you're there, and yet he cuts you off anyway, you know, you take offense because that's wrong. You shouldn't do that, right? There's your ought. But the one who cuts you off and didn't see you, and you recognize by their apology. What's the universal sign for I'm sorry, by the way? There isn't one. Isn't that strange? This happened to me a couple weeks ago. I cut somebody off on I-65, and I didn't see him. I thought, I had passed him, and I thought he was way back there, and I was careless and didn't look, and he had speeded up, and I cut him off. And he was so mad, but I don't know what the universal sign for I'm sorry is. You know, all I could do, yes. But we distinguish between intentional acts that cause us pain from unintentional acts. The inconvenience to me is the same, no matter who cuts me off, right? But the one guy I blame for the action, the other one I don't, which undermines all utilitarian theories of ethics, right? The utilitarian theories of ethics say that the reason that we have right and wrong is because we call the right things those that cause us good, that do good to us, and we call them wrong if they cause us inconvenience or pain. This is utilitarian ethics, right? But C.S. Lewis shows quite clearly that's not true. The same inconvenience in both cases, the one who does it intentionally, we blame for doing evil. The one that does it unintentionally, we exonerate. And we get over our anger right away, and we say, okay, it's okay. Because we know we could do the same thing, what have you. So C.S. Lewis explains how Christianity has the explanation of what's wrong with us and what's right with us in a way that we already know. That our conscience and our own experience already testifies to. So, this Christianity, this gospel revealed to me what was wrong with me. I sin. I violate the law of right and wrong. And I kind of knew that in some ways, but the more I lived my life, the more I tried to convince myself that there really is no right and wrong, and I was getting worse and worse. I was justifying more and more forms of immorality, lying, cheating, duplicity, hypocrisy, drunkenness. More and more, I was getting comfortable with justifying these things as just relative morality, utilitarian morality. It doesn't hurt anybody. But I still had a conscience that told me that certain things I was doing was wrong. And C.S. Lewis explained why that is. In a way that was powerful. Why? Because it's the gospel. It's the gospel explanation of what's wrong with us. And the gospel explained to me what's the purpose of life. And this was something I had no clue about. Right? Unless life is just the pleasure of gaining a name for yourself, the pleasure of pursuing what you want to do, the pleasure of seeking pleasure. Unless that's the purpose of life, I had no clue what the purpose of life was. And the gospel explains what the purpose of life is. And that is to fulfill the purpose for which God created us. To love Him, depend upon Him, thank Him, trust Him, and obey Him. To be related to Him as the holy creatures that He designed us to be. Number four, I am a Christian because the gospel changed me. I am a Christian because the gospel changed me. All those things that I was doing, the things that we can look at on the outside, look at my behavior before I became a Christian. And I mentioned some of the things, lying, hypocrisy, drunkenness, immorality, things that were just a part of my daily life, my week in, week out, month in, month out life. I stopped doing those things. And this was kind of amazing to me as I went through this, as I read C.S. Lewis and I realized that when Jesus Christ offers forgiveness of sins, at the same time, He bids me to come and be His. Right? And giving myself to Christ, I'm not just giving my soul to Him for Him to have mercy on me and take away my guilt and my sin, but I'm also giving myself to Him to be His, no longer my own. Right? I'm actually God's by creation. He created me. God, in a sense, owns me for that. And if I'm allowing Christ to redeem me, He owns me again. He buys me with the price of His own shed blood. And so I realized this. And so understanding the gospel, as C.S. Lewis explained it, I gave my life to Christ and I asked forgiveness of sins. I didn't have any booming spiritual experience. There were no cannon shots. There were no fireworks. There was no music, but I knew that I was different. I knew that my identity was different. I was no longer Greg Wills who served Greg Wills. I was now Greg Wills who served Jesus Christ. I knew very clearly in my heart that my life was on a different road. But what amazed me in the subsequent weeks was how I didn't do any of those things. Nobody had to say, you know, Greg, you really shouldn't be getting drunk every... Well, I think I was up to four nights a week. My first semester, sophomore year, four nights a week, I was drunk. I knew where the liquor was. I knew where usually beer, that's the cheapest one, right? I knew where I could get the beer. I was getting drunk on Sunday night too. I wasn't going to church. I'd been raised to go to church, but I wasn't going to church at school. And on Sunday nights, I had to go to the bar and actually pay for my beer. The other nights, I knew where I could get it for free on college campuses, you know. And so I didn't do that. Nobody had to tell me, though. Nobody had to say, Greg, you really shouldn't do that. Somehow, I no longer wanted to do those things. I wasn't yet reading the scriptures. I didn't really know what the scriptures said except for this gospel that had now been explained to me. Christ took all those things away from me. I was transformed. And by the way, this is one of the most powerful arguments for the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the power to save, that it really is what Jesus claimed it is. Because these 12 fishermen, more or less fishermen and like employed individuals, they did what Plato couldn't do, what Socrates couldn't do, what Aristotle couldn't do. And by the way, Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates did try to change the world by changing people's hearts. Ancient philosophers actually cared about how individuals lived. That's what they were all about teaching people how to live for virtue, how to do what is good, how to know the good and to do it. That's what ancient philosophy was all about. And yet they couldn't change the world. But these fishermen, these ignorant apostles, not a single one of them had been to university. Not a single one of them was eloquent. And yet they go begin to preach this gospel, and it turns the world upside down. It conquers the world. You know, Islam conquered the world too. They did it by the power of the sword. These apostles and their subsequent preachers changed the world while they were under the edge of the sword. Not wielding the sword, but victims of the sword. And many of the early Christian defenders of the faith pointed this fact out. But my own testimony is that I am a Christian because the gospel changed me and it grips me still. It hasn't let go of me yet. 28 years plus now. 28 years plus. I know a lot more now. I know a lot more about grief. I know a lot more about suffering. I know a lot more about evil. This gospel still grips me. This gospel still transforms me. Indeed, it grips me now more than it did the day I became a Christian. Because just as this gospel revealed me to myself as I first understood it, it still reveals myself and the world to me. I still am understanding myself better and better through this gospel. The more I study this gospel, the more I study the scriptures, the more I understand myself, and the more I understand the world, the more I understand others. And it's glorious. Even in the midst of seeing grief and evil, far more profoundly than I ever would like to, I also see the mercy, the grace, and the glory more profoundly. This gospel grips me still. It has never let me go. It will not let me go. There are times, however, when I have lost assurance, when I have doubted. I'm not prone to seasons of doubt and despair and despondency. Some believers are. Some believers go through long periods of doubt, have a very hard time overcoming doubts. What if God really doesn't exist? What if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead? What if this is all a lie or a fable? Right, some Christians are really assailed by those kinds of doubts. I'm not much, but there are times. There have been seasons when the questions will come home to me like that very powerfully, very profoundly. And in those times, I'm a Christian first because of the empty tomb. Because I go back and I look at that tomb in my mind's eye. That tomb that cannot be explained in any other fashion than that Jesus Christ actually emerged bodily. You cannot explain all of the facts, all of the testimonies that we have. If the Jews could have produced a body, they would have. If the Romans could have produced a body, they would have. These apostles go forth preaching Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Now, it's conceivable that you could get 12 men in a conspiracy, 11 after Judas's death, in a conspiracy to lie about something like that. Well, let's just lie about this, and maybe we can start a new religion. Maybe we can milk people of their money, and we can live high on the hog. Well, it's obvious that they didn't do that. If that was their aim, they were pretty bad at it. Because they didn't. Not only did they not live high on the hog, they all met martyrs' deaths. Possibly John, exception. A couple of them we don't know for sure, but the tradition is good that they all lost their lives in this way. It's one thing to preach a lie, to teach a lie, to spread a lie. It's something else to be willing to die for a lie that you know is a lie. All right, the people in Jonestown, was that 1978? Some of you remember Jonestown. What was his name? Jim Jones, isn't that his name? The so-called preacher took 900 people or so from San Francisco area down to Guyana, I believe it was, in South America, and had a commune down there. And he had them all drink poison Kool-Aid, and the ones who wouldn't drink it, he had them killed with machine guns. Now, the ones who drank it thought that he was telling the truth. They were dying for a lie, but they didn't know it was a lie. The ones who refused to drink it were the ones that began to perceive this is a lie. And they're not willing to die for the lie anymore. It's very hard to get people to be willing to sacrifice their lives for something they know is a lie. These apostles knew whether Jesus rose bodily or not. They were in a position to know whether the body was stolen or whether Jesus came out from the grave. If it were a lie, how is it they were willing to die for that lie? Why do people lie, by the way? Why do you lie? Those of you who are Christians, I trust, don't lie much, and when you do, you're horrified at the fact and you repent of it. But sometimes we get tempted to lie, and sometimes we catch ourselves, wait, no, why did I say that? And then we got to go back and say, you know, what I said to you, that really wasn't quite right. We got to repent of that. But why do people lie? It's to prevent us from suffering, right? Suffering a loss sometimes. Some people lie to the IRS. They lie to the federal government. Right? How much collected in cash wages? Zero. When you know you collected $1,200 or $2,500 in cash wages, that's a lie. Well, why do you do that? Because you're afraid of losing the $200 or $500 that they might take from you in taxes. You're afraid of loss, and so you lie. You're afraid of being embarrassed, losing your reputation, looking like a fool or an idiot or an incompetent. And so you lie, right? You lie in order to avoid inconvenience and pain and injury. If the apostles lied, they lied in the pursuit of inconvenience and pain and injury, something that people don't do. Because their preaching brought down upon them the wrath of entire society. The Jews and the Gentiles hated them for their gospel message. And hated them even more when the gospel message began to produce a change, right? In 110 AD, in 110 AD, Trajan was the emperor, and Pliny was the governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor, Turkey today. And in Bithynia, so many people had become Christians that the people who sold sacrificial animals in order to worship the gods of the Greek religion had no customers. Right? It's like nobody going to the gas station anymore. Right? And all the gas station owners association goes to the governor and says, what's going on here? People don't start buying gas, we're going to go out of business. And then what's going to happen? Our whole nation is going to go down the drain. So the government takes action. Well, Pliny took action. He arrested some of these Christians and brought them in and interrogated them. And in those days, interrogation always involved torture because you can't get all your answers unless you torture people pretty severely. And after he tortured them, here's what he discovered. He said, well, actually, there is no conspiracy. He said, in fact, when they gathered together before dawn on the first day of the week, they pledge not to do crime, but they pledge to be honest in all their dealings, to give whatever they owe to the one to whom it is owed, to return any pledges that they have taken from another before the day is out, and they sing a hymn to Christ as to a God, etc. What should I do with these people? He said, well, what I usually do is I make them burn incense to Caesar, and I make them curse Christ and offer a sacrifice to the gods. If they don't do that, I have them executed. Am I doing right? And Trajan writes back, he says, you're doing exactly right. They deserve death, if nothing else, for this irrational refractoriness and refusal to burn incense and sacrifice. But you see how powerfully Christianity had changed the entire society. So many people became Christians. And when you change society, people become even more angry. And so these apostles preached this message of Jesus Christ risen from the dead, so that all who believe in him may be saved, to their own harm, hurt, inconvenience, and injury. It's just not plausible that they're lying about it. The empty tomb. When I have times of doubt, I am a Christian also because Jesus possesses authenticity. When you read in the Gospels the accounts of Jesus, even if you are not inclined to believe the gospel authors are inspired of God, even if you're not inclined to do that, even if you're inclined to look at these gospel authors as merely human historical writers with their own agendas and their own prejudices and their own ignorances, even if you read them in that way, you cannot escape the power of the authenticity of Jesus Christ. There is something compelling about this man. And people have felt it in every age, every society to whom this book has come in their own language. They feel it. Even if they don't repent of their sins, even if they don't place their faith and trust in Christ, they feel the power of this man. Read his words. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. Those who seek to follow him, those who come to him in adulation, you are the greatest teacher in the world. I am going to come after you and follow you. What does Jesus say to many of them? The foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, we've got a whole regiment of preachers out there who preach for the adulation. And when people come to them with silver and gold, they say, fill up my bank account. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus told them, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. You want to be my disciple, my follower, you've got to take up your cross to follow me. There's an authenticity there. There's a power there. There's a wisdom there. It's just inescapable. At times when I doubt, I am a Christian because there is no one else to whom I can go. You know, Jesus in John chapter 6, John records a sermon and a dialogue that Jesus had with the Jews, in which Jesus is teaching that his body is going to be sacrificed, and it is only through his sacrificed body that anyone can be saved. And it says, after he had that conversation with the Jews, many of them no longer followed him. Many of them turned away. Again, Jesus is not one of these promoters of himself. He tells the truth even to his hurt. And the big crowds that came, many of them left him when he told them the truth about this. And then he turns to his 12. The 12 whom he had chosen to mentor in a special way. He turns to them and he says, "You've heard all these things. Will you turn away also?" And some of you know what Peter said. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And sometimes when I'm assailed by doubt, I just ask myself, okay, let's just assume all this is not true. Let's just assume that it's proven that all this is untrue. Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? To whom shall I turn? There's nobody but Jesus. There's nobody I want. There's no one I want to be close to. There's no one else I want to serve. You take it all away, and I still want to serve Jesus. And I can't help that. His words are power. His words are life. As I have grown in my knowledge of the Scriptures, I understand some things about my conversion that I did not understand when I was a new believer. One of the things I did not understand is that I'm a Christian also because God sought and saved me when I was not seeking Him. You see, when I became a Christian, I wasn't looking for anything. I didn't feel any special lack in my special absence or lack in my life. I didn't feel any special longing. I was happy. As far as I knew, as far as my own understanding of myself was concerned, I had been on my birthday, when I turned 19 years old, on my birthday at Duke University, I had a mid-court seat about three rows up for the Duke Carolina game. For a Duke student, it doesn't get any better than that. Well, it got better when we won at the very end. A year that Carolina was a lot better than we were, but we won that game. As far as I knew, I was having the time of my life. I felt like I was having the time of my life. Classes, a bit of a challenge, but, you know, I could handle that. I mean, obviously, I'm still passing my classes, even though I'm getting drunk four nights a week. Somehow I'm able to manage to keep. Okay, my GPA didn't stay all the way up. It was starting to drop off. I have to admit that, looking back. It ought to, right? That makes sense. It ought to. But I wasn't seeking God. I wasn't seeking answers. I didn't feel any pain as far as I knew. God was seeking me. I didn't see it at the time. But this is what the Scriptures teach. If God had not sought me, I would not be a Christian. I'm a Christian because God sought me out and saved me when I had no time for Him and no interest in Him. And if you're not a Christian, the very fact that you're here, I think, is a good indication that God is seeking you, that God is looking to save you. I know you may not accept that construction of reality. You're not a Christian. I don't expect you to necessarily. But I just want to tell you what the Scripture says about His saving activity. It's not just a smorgasbord that He sets out for whoever wants to come. Because you don't like that smorgasbord if you're not a Christian. He begins to work in you an appetite for it. He's in there working. He's in there seeking. He's looking for those whom He may save. Another thing that I've learned is that I am a Christian because Christ redeemed me, because He's forgiven me my sins. I knew, as C.S. Lewis explained the gospel, I understood that I was a sinner and that I needed salvation. But over the years, I've come to appreciate more and more what it means to sin. Not just do's and don'ts. In fact, it's not primarily do's and don'ts. It's primarily, do you love the one who has done so much for you, even if you're not a believer? He's given you life. He has showered so many good things on you. He's shown you mercy in so many ways, given you the ability to enjoy a cheeseburger. I mean, we enjoy things, but we don't think about the fact that we have the ability to enjoy something as simple as sustenance, beauty of all kinds, all these things that God distributes to all people, and we never think even once to give thanks. We don't even think that He gives it to us. We think we get it by our own power. Right? And so over time, I began to appreciate just how profoundly perverse my sin was in my rejection of the love and goodness of my Creator. And how profoundly I am a Christian because Jesus Christ redeemed me by His shed blood through my faith in Him. And then finally, I've come to appreciate that I am a Christian because there is salvation in no one else. That Buddha didn't claim to be able to save people, right? None of the gurus or leaders of Hindu religion claimed to be able to save people. Muhammad didn't claim to be able to save people. Jesus did. Jesus did. One of the most durable and central facts of the testimony of the gospel writers to Jesus is that he claimed to save people. His mission, he came to earth, he said, to seek and to save that which is lost. We talked about the authenticity. I talked about the authenticity of Jesus. Right? Here's a man who claims to, I have come to save. To forgive my people of their sins. My sheep, those who come into my fold, I've come to forgive them of their sins. Nobody else has said that. No other religious leader has said that. Right? Why? Because if you say that, you are at terrible risk. You sound like a megalomaniacal lunatic. Right? And that's what the Jews said to him, right? You think you have the power to forgive sins? They thought it was absurd, and some of them understood it to be blasphemy. God alone can forgive sins, right? Are you claiming to be God? Of course he was. Who could forgive sins? Who would come in the flesh in order to bear the sins in the body as a payment for us? But when you claim to be able to forgive sins, you're either a lunatic or an out-and-out liar, or you're the Lord of the universe. Those are really your only choices. Right? Wise teachers, not one of them. There have been plenty of wise teachers in the world, but they were all too wise to say, I can forgive sins. A human being who is wise recognizes that he or she is just a human being. If you're just a human being and you claim you can forgive sins, that's not wisdom, that's foolishness, that's lunacy, or else it's mendacity, lying. The authenticity of Jesus ought to show you he's not lying here. This claim is a valid claim. So there's no one else. There's no other Savior. And Scripture says there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they may be saved. And at the end of the day, that's why I am a Christian. Thank you for your attention. And now we'll have a time of questions and answers.
Thank you, Greg. I'm going to begin with a question and then turn it over to you. You've obviously given a little bit of thought to the question, why am I a Christian? It's my observation that there are many Christians who have not given such thought to why they are a Christian. Why is that the case?
Well, one reason, I think, is that if we live in a community that has a strong segment of the population that are Christians, a community that in many cases has been deeply influenced by the gospel and so reflects in some respects Christian values, we develop friendships with Christians, and it's easy to assume that being a Christian is just the natural thing. It's just the way everybody is, even though you know in one respect that's not true. And so there's no tension, there's no incoherence in your world. Everything seems to reaffirm rather than to question your identity as a Christian. And that's one source. Another source is that sometimes we are operating on a superficial level all the time. We concern ourselves with superficial things that are important in and of themselves, but that are not fundamental. And we concern ourselves with all of these
ephemerals, ultimately. Important things, but less important things. And this distracts us. Right? And those who have opportunity to gain positions of responsibility tend to get more and more responsibility. You have responsibility because you're competent. You get more responsibility. You prove more competence. You get more responsibility. Pretty soon, you're busy 18 hours a day. And you don't have time to think about these issues. So I think there are a number of reasons. But neglect of Scripture may be a consequence of both of those. And yeah.
Do you think it's possible that for some people, or all people, that God meets us where we are, regardless of the culture that we're in, a culture saturated with the gospel versus a culture that is bereft of the gospel, regardless of the depth of our intelligence or its shallowness, God meets us where we are with sufficient evidence to convince us?
Well, I think in one sense, yes. In one sense, no. I mean, I'm not sure what you intend by that, but yes, it's yes and no. Yes, he does meet us where we are. The gospel meets us where we are. It answers all the fundamental questions of human existence and experience. And part of this is because human experience is universal. Everybody feels guilt, right? Except maybe an occasional sociopath, right? A mass murderer, apparently these guys don't feel any guilt sometimes. But everybody else feels guilt. And the gospel meets that and explains that. And there are many other things that are universal to human experience. And in that respect, the gospel is a beeline to every culture and every expression. But in as much as there are differences in cultures, yes, God still meets us where we are. But that doesn't mean then that in meeting us where we are that we can get saved as a Muslim or we can get saved as a Hindu or that we can get saved as an agnostic in Berlin. In meeting us where we are, one of the first things that he does through the gospel is to rebuke our sin. And that sin can take various expressions, but at the bottom it's the same sin. It's exaltation of ourselves over our Creator. It's serving ourselves rather than our Creator. We're created to serve Him. We serve ourselves instead. We're created to love Him. We love ourselves instead. We're created to trust Him. We trust ourselves instead. Takes different cultural manifestations, expressions, but it's the same basic sin. There's something else I wanted to say about that, and I've now forgotten it. I don't know if that got to your question.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, I was thinking of it in part because 10 years after becoming a Christian myself, and personally not growing up in a Christian culture, sometimes I look back and I'm surprised at some of the questions that I didn't ask.
Hmm.
And it's remarkable to me that I became a Christian and my faith has grown years later as certain pieces of evidence have been unveiled to me. But at the time, I simply wasn't thinking upon those lines.
Hmm.
I have one more question, and then I promise to turn it over to you. I don't know how often I hear someone say, yes, but look at those people, look at those Christians. Yeah. And the implicit argument is, if what you're saying is true, those people over there would be different than they actually are.
Yeah.
And one of your points was the gospel changed you. So, in light of your point that the gospel changed you, and that is one of many reasons why you are a Christian, how do you respond to that person who claims to be unconvinced because of the lives of Christians?
Yeah, well, I have a couple of different responses that are additive. The first response is, let's just grant that it's true. Let's just grant that it's true that all these Christians are as bad as you think they are. What if it's true? What if your accusation is true? All Christians are hypocrites. All Christians are merely serving themselves. It's all for their own aggrandizement and for their own self-esteem or to manage their inadequacies. But they're no better than anybody else. Maybe worse for the hypocrisy. Let's say it's all true. You still got to deal with the question of Jesus. Because Christianity is about Jesus, not about Christians. Right? So my first response is, okay, fine. What if they're all bad? Does that make Jesus bad? What if they're all hypocrites? Does that make Jesus a hypocrite? And I think the answer still has to be no. You've got to deal with Jesus first. But as I pointed out, as you pointed out, in some measure, the credibility of the gospel does ride upon whether or not it has power to change. The scripture says the gospel has power to change. And I pointed to changes in my own life. We can point to all kinds of changes. On the Indian subcontinent, today, when a husband dies, is his widow expected to be immolated in fire? The answer is no. Before Christian missionaries took the gospel to India, was that the expectation? Yes, it was. And the missionaries made it quite clear that one of the implications of the Christian gospel is that that is not just erroneous, but immoral in the sight of God. In India, to this day is what, 1% Christian? So somewhere in that realm, very, very tiny percentage of Indians are Christians. And yet, that gospel proclamation still changed the nation in this one area. It's changed it in other areas too. But you can go across the board on things like this and show all the changes that have, in fact, occurred at a cultural level, at a moral level. And we often don't see it in a culture that has been so influenced by Christian values and a Christian worldview. And often Christians aren't any help here because we all sit around and moan and complain about how unchristian our culture is becoming. And we don't recognize either just how much we owe our cultural goods to the influence of Christianity. There are many parts of the world where contracts are not honored. Contracts are not expected to be honored, except when you can force it to be honored. There are places in the world now where employees feel like they have a full moral right to steal from their employers as long as they don't get caught. Like, I know a fellow who was serving in another country, in an Eastern country, and he got to know some folks pretty well, and one of them confessed to him one day. He said, if I don't steal something from my place of work every day, I feel guilty. And that's just it's about honesty and fraud and integrity and honoring contracts in ways that although we don't see it very clearly, Christianity has influenced our culture. That's a broad cultural expectation. Yeah, we still have fraud and corruption in our culture, but it's shameful. It's not a matter of honor or pride or boasting. It's a matter of shame. And that's the influence of Christianity. And I think you can look at individual Christians in more profound ways and point to those differences also. And I would say one more thing, and that is that just because you claim the name of Christ doesn't mean you are Christ's. Just because you own Christ doesn't mean that Christ owns you. It's not that simple. The Bible makes it very clear. Jesus' words that I quoted, if you would be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. Right? Sometimes we act like being a Christian is an easy thing. As if there's no real standard. There's a huge standard, a high standard, and there are many who claim to belong to Christ, who in fact do not. You even see that in the New Testament. You see that among the 12. Judas was never one of Jesus's, even though he had the name to be a disciple. Simon Magus, we call him, right, in Acts, an eminent believer initially, but his corruption comes out. He wants to be able to sell the gifts of the Spirit. And only then do the apostles see that he's not a Christian, that he's still serving sin. So those are the several answers that I would give to that.
Somebody else, just raise your hand. We'll bring you the microphone. Yes, Alice. Here's the microphone right behind you.
You were saying that here you are enjoying college life, and you felt like God reached down.
Alice, you need to use the microphone, sister. There we go. I know.
That God reached down and reached for you. But also through this very good friend who was on you too.
That's right.
But suppose your cousin had been sitting beside you And he doesn't go with all of that. Yeah. Or maybe he starts to, and then that's not his thing. So is it that God chose you, and this your cousin wasn't ready or turned off? I mean, to me, it's this matter of choice that bothers me. I believe that, but it bothers me.
Yes. I find that in our own experience, most Christians affirm that God took me. God reached down into my heart, into my life, and grabbed me. Right? Testimony after testimony, I hear this. If the Holy Spirit had not taken me by the neck, I would be still an unbeliever. Right? Because most of us, in our experience, we recognize that the Spirit took the leadership, the Spirit took the initiative in some profound way. And the Scripture bears testimony to that. The Spirit takes the initiative. Because of ourselves, we don't like this gospel. And it's extraordinary what Jesus says to the Jews. The Jews who have the law of Moses, the Jews who are expecting a Messiah, the Jews who seek to live in accordance with God's law. Yet Jesus tells them, you cannot hear what I have to say. John 7. You cannot hear my words. Why? Because you are not of my Father. You are not of God. You are of your father. The father of lies. The one who was a murderer from the beginning. Now my point there, and I think Jesus' point, is that the reason they do not receive his teaching and the reason they don't receive him is because they don't want it. And that's the work the Spirit does. Turning our hearts. Opening our eyes, as Jesus says. Clearing out our ears. Changing our hearts. That we can recognize that this Son of God is lovely above all loveliness, true above all truth, beautiful above all beauties, a thing to be desired above everything else, so that we give our lives to him. But before the Spirit begins to work in us, we don't want to have anything to do with it. Now, does that mean that only those whom God chose ultimately are saved? Paul talks about this in a number of places. A number of places that seem to suggest that. But I don't think that that's what we have anything to do with. Right? Because the responsibility that's laid upon us is, number one, to repent and believe. Choice. Number two, to preach, to bear testimony to those who don't believe, to urge them to repent and believe. Action and choice. One thing the Bible is very clear about is that although God is sovereign in salvation and the Spirit takes the initiative, we must choose. You have a choice. Every single individual has a choice to reject, resist, or to accept and believe. And that we are all agents in salvation. Remember, and that's one of the reasons I started this. Why I'm a Christian because someone took an interest in me. Without that agency, I would not be a Christian. If she had not taken an interest in me, I would not be a Christian. Now, how is it possible that God is sovereign seeking me out, and yet she is choosing to be an agent to seek to reach me? I don't know the answer to that. But I trust that he is sovereign in bringing sinners to himself, and that our choices and our agency are nevertheless authentic, absolutely authentic. So you ask the age-old problem, how is it possible for God to be sovereign and for us to be free? And I don't know, but both are true.
It's interesting, in John chapter 1, we're told that we are saved not by the will of man, not by husband's will, not by blood, but by the will of God. Yeah. But in John chapter 5, when Jesus is explaining the unbelief of his Jewish audience, this particular crowd, he says it's because they refuse to come to me. So there you have, in just 5 chapters of the Bible, both explanations for unbelief.
And by the way, now I remember what I was going to say to your question about the different God meeting us where we are. Yes, is there sufficient evidence? And yes, there is sufficient evidence. And that's one of the things that Jesus talks about there in John 5, is that you've got the testimony of God, you've got the testimony of the Word, you've got the testimony of John the Baptist, you've got the testimony of the miracles. Right? So there's all the testimonies here, but he says, but you still don't believe. Right?
Good. Somebody else.
Joe, here comes the microphone.
As far as the salvation of our children goes, what do you think the age of accountability is?
You know, the Scripture never uses that phrase, and so I have to say I don't know. But I do believe that at some point, God does treat children as adults, right? There's a there is an accountability that is at the very least higher, but perhaps even wasn't quite there before or wasn't there before at all. And you get this from passages like in Jonah, where God is rebuking Jonah for being angry at his mercy toward Nineveh. And by the way, Jonah's angry because he knows that Nineveh is going to be God's instrument of judgment against Israel. But he's angry at that. And God says, should I not have compassion upon all these people, cattle? And he mentions those who do not know their right hand from their left, those who don't have the discernment, and presumably children. But you have little phrases like that that I think indicate that in all likelihood, God does not hold them accountable for their decisions until they reach a certain age so they can see. But what age is that? I don't know. Is it 1 year old? 10 years old? 12? By 10 or 12, yeah, I'm confident. Pretty confident. And we don't have anything, any clear line of Scripture to tell us one way or the other, so I don't know.
Joel.
Yeah, I had quite a few friends who grew up as Christians, got to college, and started having questions, mainly, you know, some of the stories in the Bible seem more like fables, and how can they, whether it's the creation account, the Great Flood, you know, parting of the Red Sea,
yeah.
You know, these things don't seem logical. So how can they base their faith on something, you know, that seems illogical? That's the first part of my question. Yeah. How would you respond to them? Second part is, why would a loving God basically create billions of people just to allow them to go to hell?
Yeah. Yeah, let me take the second one first. In one sense, it's easier because we don't know, right? We don't know God's wisdom. If God is how the Scriptures portray him to be, which I take it on faith absolutely that he is, then he knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. And he knew that there would be many who would not place their faith and trust in Christ. He knew that there were many who would die in their sins and whom he would judge eternally. So he was not ignorant of this. So I don't think we can say that God just didn't know. He couldn't help it. I don't think we can say that. He doesn't commit the sin. Everyone who suffers in hell suffers for their sins and suffers justly. Right? In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man never says, I shouldn't have come here. I shouldn't be in hell now. He seems to accept. In fact, his request that Lazarus or Abraham send a messenger to his living brothers to warn them implicitly is an acknowledgement that he's there righteously and justly. Everyone who suffers in hell will be suffering for their sins and will have no ground of complaint. God shouldn't have created me. There will be no ground of complaint that somehow injustice was done to me. Hell is a terrible, terrible reality. It is. But sometimes we think that the terrible thing is the fact that God punishes sinners. When we don't acknowledge that the terrible thing is that these creatures of God have repudiated, rejected, and perverted the greatest love that's conceivable. So the punishment is not greater than the crime. The crime, if anything, is greater than the punishment. We don't see it that way. So I would say that, and I don't know, that's not going to convince an unbeliever, someone who's skeptic, understand that. But in many cases, what we do when we answer these questions is we bear testimony to what the Scripture says. We bear testimony. We cannot reason anyone into the kingdom. We cannot prove that these things are true. This is one of the things that Jesus is saying. Jesus and Paul both explain unbelief. Why is it, Paul says, that these people to whom the oracles of God had come, who had circumcision, who had the law of Moses, who had the prophets, who had all the testimony, why did they not receive the Savior? Right? This bears some explanation. He comes unto his own, and his own do not receive him, John 1. Why? Well, one of the things that Jesus says is because of the hardness of their hearts. They're not of God their Father, they're of their Father who is the evil one. They love doing evil. They love the glory of men. They don't love God the Father. If they did, they would come to him. They don't even obey the laws of Moses. If they obeyed Moses, they would obey him. Sufficient evidence. It's the perversion of the heart. And so we bear testimony recognizing that our words of reason and our words of wisdom will not be able to change the corruption and perversion of the heart. But in bearing testimony to the gospel, we pray that God will take his gospel and change the perversion of the heart. Because that's where the power is. Not in our words of wisdom, not in our eloquence, not in our reason, not in our answers, but in the very gospel itself. But your first question on fables, on the miracle stories. One of the things I like to ask, a couple ways I'd go about this. Number one, if we just took all the miracle stories out of the Bible, let's just take all of those out. Let's just talk about what's not miraculous. Let's just deal with that. And I realize we still got to come back to this. This is an exercise. We still got to come back to it. But let's just talk about what's not miraculous. And what's your opinion of that? If there were no miracle stories, could you accept it? If I could bring the Bible to you with no miracle stories, are you prepared to receive Jesus? And of course, the answer is always no. Well, why not? You see, now you're getting somewhere, and you're helping them get somewhere to understand why they're really rejecting Jesus. It's not really because of the miracle stories. And the other way around, I remember witnessing to a guy, and he finally said, well, you know, that sounds great and everything, but I just don't see how I can believe that. I said, what would make you believe? He said, a miracle. And I said, what kind of miracle? Of course, you know, those of you who are familiar with the scriptures, you know that there are plenty of miracles that didn't convince people. Right, everybody saw the parting of the Red Sea, and yet many of them did not believe, etc. People saw Jesus' miracles, and only 120 believed. Right? He raised several people from the dead, healed them, and then only 120 believed. But I said, well, what kind of miracle? He said, well, maybe if God could write it in the sky. If God just could, I exist, my Bible's true, something like that. I said, okay, that's good. Now let's just imagine that he actually does it. Let's imagine that when we step out of this vehicle and we look up, that's what we see. Now tell me, what are you saying in your heart right now? And he said, I guess I'm saying, hey, that's really cool, that's really neat. I wonder what the trick is. And I respected him for that, because he could admit that, you know what, even a miracle probably wouldn't convince me. And so what we try to do is we try to get behind the questions, try to grant the questions sufficiently to move them to their real objections, all the while still bearing testimony. As far as miracles, why do you think that miracles don't happen? Well, I'm scientific. Well, what is science? It's a description of how things operate, right? So, for example, what's the law of gravity? When you drop something and it falls, why does it fall? Well, the law of gravity. So is the law commanding this? Well, no, of course not. Well, then what is the law of gravity? The law of gravity is just a mathematical description of the rate at which objects fall. That is, the rate at which two masses are attracted to each other. And the mass of the Earth is so large that we don't perceive any movement. I guess there is none. When you drop a piece of paper, the piece of paper moves. But anyways, two masses come together. And what is it? It's a mathematical description of the rate of acceleration. That's all it is. Okay, so that's your science. It's a description. There's no explanation there at all. Why does it fall? Why do masses attract each other? Do you have an explanation for that? No. But you don't like miracles for which you also could have no explanation. Right? One thing that you can conclude, you cannot prove that miracles cannot happen. Prove to me scientifically that a miracle can never happen. Can't do it. So why are you so convinced by science that there are no miracles? If a God exists who created this world, it certainly stands to reason that he can manipulate his creation in accordance with his own wisdom and his own power. He doesn't have to do it all the way, all the time. A law of nature, or for a Christian, is just the way that God chooses ordinarily to arrange his universe. A miracle is when he chooses to arrange his universe in an extraordinary way apart from ordinary cause and effect. Those are the kinds of things that I would pursue.
Brad.
Recognizing that it's a sovereign work of God for a person to become a Christian, what would you say are a couple of the largest stumbling blocks for people to come to Christianity, either intellectually or moral stumbling blocks?
Well, the intellectual stumbling block in our society right now is evolution. And so people say science, but when they say science, what they mean is evolution, primarily. We're taught evolution in probably elementary school, certainly junior high and high school. All of our professors at our colleges teach it. All the smart people we know believe it. It's assumption. It's just the assumption. It's an assumption that enters into everything from 2.5 men. Now, is Martin Sheen really evolved, or is he just a special creation, you know? By the way, I said everybody's a sinner. I forgot to exclude Martin Sheen. He's the only one who's never sinned. Some of you haven't been paying attention to what Martin Sheen has been saying, but it's on all the popular media right now. It is extraordinary. What was the question?
Evolution.
I shouldn't have gone that way.
Evolution.
What's that?
Evolution.
Evolution, thank you. Yeah, and so evolution is, the number one intellectual obstacle. Now, historically, in the last 200 years, there have been two others that have been just as powerful for the most part. And one is morality. That is, our own moral sense prevents us from believing that God could command the extermination of the Amalekites, the extermination of the Canaanites, extermination of thousands of Israelites, right? That kind of God is contrary to our own sense of morality, so we cannot believe in the God who's not even as moral as we are. Right, so that's the kind of argument that you hear. People think they're quite moral, apparently. How do you explain Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Joseph Stalin, Hitler? You think you're so much better? You think that if you were in Germany in 1939, you wouldn't be getting in line? You think you wouldn't be keeping your mouth shut? You think you wouldn't be giving endorsement and consent? How many Germans stood up? You hear a few there. And so, you know, the moral objection is predicated upon the idea that actually I'm a very moral person. But the third one is historical, what has come to be called historical criticism of the Bible. And in part it has to do with the fables, you know, that you look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis sound very fabulous. Looks like other ancient literature. And so you start comparing ancient literature, and then you start with the assumption that it is just like ancient literature. It can't be scripture until you prove it's scripture, so you assume it's not. You assume it's just like everything else. Of course, if you assume it's like everything else, your conclusions are that it's like everything else. You know, what we called that in computer science was garbage in, garbage out. Well, in philosophy, it's just your premise, it's your presuppositions, either determine or strongly influence your conclusions. So those are the three traditionally. But right now, it's evolution. It's number one. But rarely, I think, is evolution the real issue. The real issue is personal morality. It's personal freedom. It's personal justification, right? It's dealing with our own guilt and our own conscience. Everybody has guilt, and we all have to deal with it. If you don't deal with it through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, you've got to find some way to deal with it. Evolution tells us that we don't need to feel guilty. We're just a product of an evolutionary path that gives us these instincts, these desires, and these behaviors, and there's really no right and wrong. Now, that's terribly inconsistent because every day we prove that we believe in right and wrong. Every evolutionist, every day proves that they believe in right and wrong. It's one of the great things about C.S. Lewis's book, why it's still very helpful in explaining people what they're really like. But evolution helps us salve our conscience, helps convince us that our guilt is really nothing to worry about. And so we stomp it down, we stamp it down, and wonder then why we're so neurotic and why we have no self-esteem. So we go to the psychotherapist, who also tells us we have no reason for feeling guilt. And so he stamps on it, pushes it down. But the neuroses don't go away. The self-esteem never comes back. Our lives continue to be a big mess, which means that the psychotherapist has a 10 or 20-year patient. Anyway, I'll stop there.
All right. Bob and then Brian, right behind you.
A couple of things that are probably going to come up in the near future. What's your response to why would God allow such a terrible catastrophe as took place today? And what happens to the poor people that never heard of Jesus but were killed today?
Yeah. Well, the scripture.
I said at the beginning that there would be hard questions, so this is just evidence that I was right.
Your congregation, your friends, your guests would not want you to be misleading here. So. The catastrophes. You know, Jesus dealt with catastrophes too. In Luke 13, I believe it is. People were raising the same question to him because there were certain persons whom Herod had required, what was it, to drink their own blood. He killed them in some very macabre and horrible way. And the Tower of Siloam had fallen on people. I think it was 13 people had died. I can't remember the exact number. I think it was 13, 18 people, something like this. And so they're asking about this. Why do these tragedies happen? And one of the things he says is that unless you repent, the same will happen to you. Suggesting there that it is the fallen world, the sinfulness of the fallen world, such that even the world itself seeks to bring judgment upon these sinners. You know, Paul tells us that creation groans. Creation now groans, awaiting the revelation of Christ, awaiting the culmination, the full revelation of the sons of God in Christ Jesus. And I think the suggestion of both of those is that this world does not willingly hold up sinners. God did not create the universe to support sinners. God did not create the earth to provide food for the table of those who repudiate their Creator, who hate Him, who despise Him. And so I think these things, in one respect, are the results of creation itself bearing testimony to God's judgment. Now, that does not mean that everyone who suffers in these things is in any peculiar way guilty. Everybody's guilty of sin. Everybody deserves death. Everybody deserves death when they sin. Sin brings death. This is the promise that was given to Adam at the very beginning. Christians and non-Christians live in this world together and suffers blessings and its catastrophes alike. None of us are innocent such that we don't deserve death at any time. Right? And so whether your death occurs by a heart attack at the age of 36 or by a catastrophe, a tsunami or an earthquake at the age of 36, no one has any reason to complain that God somehow has been unjust to that individual. We recognize that God designed individuals to live a full life passing through all the stages. But we corrupted that design when we sinned. And we no longer have any right to live a single day more. So we have to put it all in the context of sin and God's judgment, and that He allows us to live as an opportunity for repentance. As long as we live, it is God's mercy, an opportunity for repentance. So you asked about, the second one was, what about all the people who have never heard, who die having never heard? Well, we have no reason to expect from the Scriptures that there is mercy. We know that they have sinned from the Scriptures, but the Scripture gives no indication there's mercy except for those who own the name of Jesus. That's the only way in the Scriptures. That's a very hard reality. It's a terrible reality. And it ought to provoke a bit of shame in us that we have not done more to get the gospel to every tongue and tribe and people and nation, for every person in every language and every people group must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they have the same need, and that is to have their sins covered by His blood through faith. But see, there's no point in missions, not much point in missions, I suppose I should say, if those who do not hear can be saved by their sincere desires. So as soon as someone starts teaching universalism, there are pastors within this generation, evangelical pastors who built huge churches who then become universalists. What they find is very quickly people stop giving money to the church and then stop coming to church. Why? Because if everybody's saved apart from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, there's really not much point in trying to get the gospel out to them. It's much more effort than it's worth, and nobody's very thankful. Most of the cultures that you go to don't seem to be just throwing out the red carpet for you to come anyway, right? But from the Scriptures, the only hope is by faith in the name of Christ Jesus.
Bob's questions give us a sense of the mission of the church. We preach the word with a sense of urgency because we recognize that God is not obliged to give anyone another day of life.
That's right.
And their only hope is that message that you happen to read in a book your freshman year of college.
Yeah, and so our assumptions are backwards, right? We assume that God will give everybody a fair chance. What's this fairness that we're talking about anyway? Where's this fairness come from? That we all deserve to be saved because we're not such bad people after all. I mean, we never killed anybody. We're not Hitler. I mean, that's the assumption of our culture, even many Christians, that for God to be just and loving, he has to give everybody a chance, and everybody a great chance. Everybody such a chance that it ultimately pushes toward universalism. Everybody gets saved except for Hitler, Stalin, and Pol Pot, and Idi Amin, and maybe Gaddafi, right? So our assumptions are backwards. The biblical assumption is that no one deserves mercy, and so great and rich is God's love and mercy that he's extending mercy to millions upon millions, and this day of salvation is being extended and extended so that all who call upon the name of the Lord through Christ Jesus will be saved.
Because he desires that no one will perish. He desires that, Peter says.
Yeah.
Okay, Brian, we're going to end with you. Last question.
Okay. Certainly we know of theologians who would almost point by point embrace what you so beautifully laid out this evening as far as why you're a Christian. And probably many of us have friends that have been there, maybe not point by point, but certainly would articulate several of those points, and then have come to a point in their life where they say, I'm no longer a Christian.
Yeah.
How do you reconcile that?
Well, I reconcile that because there is a beauty in truth. There's a beauty in who Jesus was. There's a beauty in the value that he places upon humanity in his willingness to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. That's beautiful, right? Unsaved people can see that. People who don't belong to Christ can see the beauty of that. And sometimes they get so enthralled and captivated by that beauty that they follow Christ without ever submitting to him. They follow him in name, but not in their hearts. Now, these people who professed faith, Brian, who follow him for a while and then stop, I don't know. We don't know until they die whether they are sinning merely for a season or whether they never were Christians. If they are a Christian, they will return to the faith. And that's why, and that's part of the duty of their friends, of their church in particular, to confront them with this, to rebuke them, to correct them, to admonish them, to love them, to plead with them for the sake of their souls, to return in submission to Christ. And that's part of the medicine that God has given the church, part of the means and the agency by which those who stray may be brought back. Those are the true believers. The sheep sometimes stray and they'd be brought back. But some of those who appear to be sheep are not sheep. In fact, are wolves. Right? Jesus warned us about this. He said, many will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, and you will know them by their fruit. And one of the fruit is that they lack perseverance. The fruit of a Christian is perseverance. The fruit of the non-Christian is a failure of perseverance in many cases. So, but there's a beauty that even many unbelievers can see in Jesus Christ and in this gospel. And it can be deeply and profoundly captivating even without submitting your heart to Christ in faith.
And with that, we will end. Please thank Greg again. You will stay for a few minutes, and people can ask you questions individually. Thank you so much for coming. There's coffee and water in the back. Thank you, and good night.